We're finishing a series of three sermons at this time from Romans chapter 9, verse 19 through 23. And as I begin this sermon, you know, I want to say that this is probably one of the most troubling questions that we've dealt with that's found in here. Has the potter no right? Has the potter no right over the clay? We're going to be looking at that thorny issue of predestination and election in this passage. You know, there's probably no doctrine in the church that has caused more debate and sadly more division amongst Christians. And I don't think this is at all God's intention. I mean, God does not want us to be fighting one another. God does not want us to be divisive with one another. He gives us his truth to encourage us, doesn't he? He gives us his truth to give us joy. And so we want to look at this text closely today and pray God gives us the eyes and the ears to see and hear what he wants us to hear. So again, beginning in verse 19 of Romans 9, we read these words. You will say to me then, why does he still find fault? Who can resist his will? But who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Will what is molded say to the molder, why have you made me like this? Has the potter no right over the clay to make out of the same lump one vessel for honorable use and another for dishonorable use? What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction in order to make known the riches of his glory for the vessels of mercy, which he's prepared beforehand for glory? This question before us today, the one that's found in verse 21, has the potter no right over the clay? It's a question of God's sovereignty. Does God, as creator, have the right to make his creation according to his own plan? Now, to answer this question, I think we would do well to review what we learned 3 weeks ago and 2 weeks ago from this very passage. Now, the first question we looked at from verse 20 was, who are you, O man, to answer back to God? Now, Paul was using this question to remind his readers who God was and who we are. God is great, and he's almighty. He's the creator of all things. We are but creatures. And we are inherently weak and feeble. And not only that, we're sinful. We've fallen into sin with Adam and Eve. We need to have a humble attitude before God. We can't limit our understanding of what God can or cannot do according to our own presuppositions or our own weak abilities. Nor, as this passage said 3 weeks ago, as we learned, we can't be talking back to God. We can't be smart alecks with God. Rather, we have to let Scripture speak for itself. We have to have the humble, believing heart that Mary, the mother of Jesus, had when the angel came to her. Then, 2 weeks ago, we looked at another question in verse 20. That question was this: why have you made me like this? Now, in answering that question, if you remember, the conclusion I said was found in verse 23, where God says the ultimate end and purpose for all that he's made, particularly we who are human beings, was in order to make known the riches of his glory. In other words, God has a plan. And God made his universe and creation according to that plan with the express purpose of making his glory most glorious. Now, one of those self-evident things that would come from this, if you really think about it, is this. If God deviated from his plan one iota, it wouldn't be as glorious, would it? So God's plan's perfect. He's made all things to display his glory. Now, these two truths are so key to helping us understand this text properly. Particularly this last one about the chief end of all things is to display God's glory. Because when Paul's talking about these two different kinds of vessels, vessels of destruction or wrath, and vessels of mercy, then he must mean that these vessels are fitted, are designed perfectly for displaying his glory. That's the first point, that vessels are fitted for displaying God's glory. I mean, think about this in terms of human activities. And Paul's using the example of a potter. If a potter was making a pot, it wouldn't be fitting, would it? If it was tiny and too small to cook a meal in. If a potter was making a cup, it wouldn't be a fitting cup if the cup leaked water. If a potter was making a dinner plate, it wouldn't be a fitting vessel if it was so fragilely made that when you were cutting your steak knife would shatter the plate. These things are self-evident. And so when we see that God is making us all vessels for his purpose of displaying his glory, then it must mean that they're perfectly made. There's no flaw in them as far as their purpose for displaying his glory. In verse 19, the very first verse of our text, someone is finding fault with God, aren't they? For God has just said in verse 18 that he will have mercy on whom he has will have mercy, and he will harden whom he will harden. And someone then objects and talks back to God, as we saw is the wrong thing to do, and he says to God, why does he, God, still find fault? And who can resist his will? Let's just look at these vessels of destruction and wrath. Let's ask ourselves, what are the necessary conditions to make those vessels fitting for displaying God's glory? Well, first, that person has to have real fault. You know, this person in verse 19 is saying, how can God find fault? And it's evident that if there was no fault, it wouldn't be right for God to make that person a vessel of wrath, of judgment. And so those who are indeed vessels of wrath, they have real fault. They've truly sinned. Moreover, that sin has to be free. And that person has to be held morally responsible for their actions. If God coerced these vessels of destruction or wrath against their will, that wouldn't be glorious. You know, so many people say, well, predestination makes people puppets on a string. Well, that's ridiculous. By default, this whole text makes that impossibility. God is a God of glory. And if he made us puppets on a string, that certainly would not be glorious. And finally, think about this. For God to truly be a glorious judge on Judgment Day, he can't simply just be just. He can't just check off the boxes of justice. No, He has to be a judge who has been loving and merciful and long-suffering towards those who are now vessels of wrath or destruction. You see, God has to have reached out to them. He's had to call them to faith and repentance. And if you notice in verse 22, that's exactly what Paul says God does. For there we read, God has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction. This is a reference to what the Old Testament talks about so often as God being long-suffering and slow to anger. He's not quick at the trigger. He doesn't jump to conclusions. He doesn't have his wrath poured out on us immediately, but he wants us to repent. Now, with these two things in mind, we need to look at verse 22 now, because what he's doing is his purpose now is to make, give us joy in God's glory, is to show God's wrath and make known his power. Now, as I was talking about how God is a gloriously patient and long-suffering God, we need to remind ourselves what Scripture reveals to us. God loves his enemies. That's why he commands us to love them as well. Now let's hear God's words through Jesus to us once again. Let's not water them down. Let's not try to explain them away. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43 through 44, you've heard it said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemies. But I say to you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, so that you may be sons of your Father who is in heaven. For he makes his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. Do you hear what Jesus is saying? He's saying you need to love your enemies. You need to be praying for your enemies, because that is a reflection of me. That's how I treat my enemies. God, in fact, has so loved his enemies that he's given his only begotten Son, John 3:16, in order to provide an atonement that is sufficient to cover the sins of every human being. First John chapter 2, verse 2. In order that he might be rightly called the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10. He calls out to sinners and desires their repentance, not wishing that anyone should perish. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 9. My friends, only staying standing between vessels of wrath and salvation is their own cold, hard, unbelieving heart. God does not tempt anyone to evil. God does not take delight in the death of the ungodly. We are 100% responsible for our sins. It is God's love and long-suffering mercy, as I suggested before, that makes God's judgment so glorious. On Judgment Day, God will be sitting upon his throne. And as I said before, he won't simply be a fair judge, but he will be a judge who has shown himself time and time and time again to be loving and long-suffering. And when the saints in glory see his judgments on Judgment Day, it'll be glorious, and they will rejoice. Oh, it will be glorious. But that joy, that rejoicing on that day, will not compare to the joy that the saints will have when they behold the glory of God's mercy. Because, as our text says, God doesn't want to simply make to show his power and his wrath, but he wants to make known his mercy towards the vessels of mercy. In his letter to the Ephesians, Paul prayed this. He prayed that the eyes of their hearts might be enlightened in order that they might know the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards them. If Paul was here today, that's what he would be praying for you. That God inspired Paul to write those words to let us know that's what God is wanting you to understand. God's great, immeasurable power towards you. Earlier in chapter 9, Paul speaks of God's power in reference to Pharaoh. Let me read that verse because we haven't read it prior to this. And it says this, "For Scripture says to Pharaoh, 'For this very purpose I have raised you up, that I might show my power in you, that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth.'" Now, how did God display his power to Pharaoh? Well, God displayed his power by saving Israel, didn't he? Through the plagues and through the parting of the Red Sea. But I want to suggest to you today that if you are a born-again Christian, God has performed an even greater miracle. Even a greater miracle. 3 weeks ago, I said that God will answer all of our questions if we're willing to listen and to accept them. And people often ask, why does God choose some for salvation and not others? Well, the answer is found in the Bible to that question. It's found in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 26. And Paul writes this, "For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to the worldly standards, and not many were powerful, and not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." God, if you were a Christian, what that passage is saying is this, that God chose you because you are a vessel especially fitting to display the power of his mercy. In other words, you are the least likely candidate to be saved according to the standards of this world. What Paul says, this could be said by all of us, "I am the chief of sinners." You see, God loves to save the weak and the poor and the hopeless. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul says that in election, what God does is this. He takes those who were dead in their trespasses and sins and makes them alive. God does not choose those whom he foresees having faith. Because if that was the case, our text says that they would have something to boast about. But our text excludes that, doesn't it? It says he chose the weak and the lowly and the not so smart so that there was no reason to boast. That's why we call it being born again. It's a resurrection. God took those who were dead and made them alive. Earlier I quoted from 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 10, where God says that he is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. You see, for election, Christ did not simply provide the opportunity of salvation. But he secured the salvation of the elect. He secured it by purchasing with his blood our regeneration, our being born again, in order that then we would believe the gospel when we heard it. Jesus has provided it all. And that's what's so glorious about the gospel. And this is truly good news to those who are worried about their sin and salvation. For the doctrine of election is good news to the poor and to the outcast and to the wretched. If this is you, then you are exactly the type of person that God elects to salvation. However, the doctrine of election is bad news to those who are self-righteous and prideful. If you are self-righteous and prideful, then you are just the type of the person God predestines for destruction. For James writes, God resists the proud, but he gives grace to the humble. Therefore, James urges us, be wretched, mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy into gloom. Humble yourself before God and he will exalt you. People often worry about whether or not they are elect. They're worried about the wrong thing. They should be worried about this. Am I humble? Do I see myself as poor? A poor, wretched sinner with no hope of salvation, but by faith in Jesus Christ. And let me assure you, if that's how you see yourself, as a sinner with no hope save Jesus Christ, then great. You are a candidate of election. For Jesus, for the apostles rather said, believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. And Jesus says to us, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. And he also says, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You see, contrary to the accusations, the doctrine of election does not close the door to the offer, the free offer of the gospel of salvation to others. No, it throws it open, because only a gospel that can take unbelieving hearts and make them alive again by the power of God is a gospel that can save. And that's the gospel that I'm preaching today. If there's someone here, whether you're in the audience or you're listening, and you are concerned about your salvation, you want to be saved, well, call out, come. Jesus says again, whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. You only have to say, like that father of the paraplegic, oh God, I believe, but help me believe more. That's the gospel that saves. The gospel where Jesus does everything. That's why it's so glorious. He gets all the credit, and we get to see all of his glory. Amen. And let us pray. Oh Lord God, I pray that we can perceive how great the power was that made us alive in Christ Jesus. We thank you for the hard doctrines, the doctrines that make us struggle and ask the deep questions. We thank you, oh God, that you're the all-wise potter, that you are designing all things so as to make known your glories to your saints, the objects of your mercy. Oh, Father, we pray that if there's any here today or anyone listening who needs to accept Jesus as their Lord and Savior, that by the power of the Holy Spirit that you will regenerate their heart, as you will create faith in their heart so that they will latch on and hold on to Christ, calling upon him for their salvation, and that you may glorify yourself through them. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.